spent a lot of time in Luke chapter 12. We'll be in that chapter today and tomorrow. And Monday, I think. Good morning. You found the Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments if you'd like to do that. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Thank you for letting me be here again.
I noticed you had your hat on today.
Yes, sir.
Is it getting cold outside? I didn't know it.
The temperature is mildly changing, but it's nothing serious yet.
Yeah?
But wait, so it's coming.
Your hat just keeps your hair in place.
My hat keeps my hair in place and the sun out of my eyes.
Ah, that's a good thing. Well, I'm pretty anxious to get started here, even though I was told yesterday not to be anxious. But
that's a different kind of anxious.
You know how it goes. Anything going on at St. Paul Columbia that you want to tell us about?
Well, we got our preschool resumed, and we're getting ready to celebrate our Christian education activity this coming weekend with a rally day for the Sunday school and preschool. So kind of gearing up for that activity, and then we'll have our service in the park on the 27th, Sunday morning, a 10:30 service in the park, followed by a cookout potluck dinner. So yeah. We invite people to join us for that.
So
Columbia
just,
City
you
Park.
You can do a drive-by sandwich there if you want.
Just about. Yep.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you have named us with your name. You have called us to be your people. Through our Savior Jesus, you call all people to yourself, but not all expect him to return again as he has promised. Many, even those who are aware of his promise, don't believe it will happen, don't believe it will happen soon. Our Savior warns us to be ready, to be prepared for that event. Help us to hear your word, guide us through your Holy Spirit, to believe your word, and enable us then to live in that faith as we trust the promise of our Lord to come again and live as people, expecting him to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The subtitle for this section here in my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible is You Must Be Ready. Ready for what?
Ready for the return. And again, remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what will happen after his death and resurrection. He won't be able to teach them extensively after his resurrection. He was with them 40 days. And so now he's telling them that this is part of the life expectancy of the church, that it'll go until Jesus comes back on this planet, and then it will continue forever. But we don't know when that's happening. So we're going to be ready, be prepared, be watchful, because, again, the disciples were told through the centuries that the Messiah will come. The Lord will fulfill his promise. The Messiah will come. Now Jesus, this promised Savior, anointed one from David's family, has come. And he says, I'm going to be here for a while, and then I'm going back to the Father. But don't worry, I'll come back again. Now, they don't get all that yet. So he's teaching them things that will help them be ready later on.
These days, and I guess all down through the centuries for that matter in different ways, various things that you probably affirm to be true have sort of fallen off the edge, even among people who call themselves Christians. Do you believe that Adam and Eve literally existed, Pastor?
I believe they did.
Some pastors and people don't believe that. Do you believe that the Red Sea actually parted and the children of Israel walked across on dry land?
I believe that when Moses led them there, the Yom Suf, as it says in the Bible, split the waters apart and they walked through.
Some people don't believe that. Some people say that you don't really actually have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So for the person who's listening to us that leans in that direction, how are you going to expect them to believe that Jesus is literally coming back, as it seems to describe here?
Well, I suppose it comes back to the question of why don't you think that what the words of the Bible say mean what they appear to say? Or why is it that one thinks that Jesus didn't really say these words? It gets back to the question of what are your presuppositions, okay? Set those aside for a moment to the extent that you have to intentionally do that and just listen to the words and let the Holy Spirit guide you, because That's the thing that, again, as Christians, we believe in and profess, that the Holy Spirit guides us through the Word. We don't tell the Word what it should mean. It tells us what it means.
Yesterday on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study program, we talked about a story on ChristianPost.com. The headline is, Surveys Reveal Widely Divergent Views of Religious U.S. Activists.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a mouthful of a headline, but it suggests, if not declares, that the survey was done among people who are active,
mm-hmm.
not ambivalent or passive about what it is they believe.
Right.
And in the two groups that they identified, conservatives and progressives, among the so-called progressives, only 3 in 100 would affirm that the Bible is the literal and actual Word of God. That's 97% don't believe that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So you say, I guess the first question is, what is it about the Scriptures that you don't believe or you're not willing to incorporate? And when you ask that question, that's not, you're not asking a tiny minority of people who look that way
mm-hmm.
or think that way. You're actually a large group of people.
Yeah.
Now, the conservatives seem to be about 48% believe that Scripture is the literal Word of God. That's
mm-hmm.
the way the story reads. Among the conservatives, it's
right.
less than half.
Sure.
So that suggests that more than 5 in 10 of the entire group of surveyed people are not going to be necessarily on board with Adam and Eve, Red Sea,
mm-hmm.
resurrection,
yeah.
and a literal, actual return of Jesus.
Yeah. And there's part of the problem, I guess. It gets back to the idea, why do these people not believe it's the Word of God? Did they come up with that on their own, or did someone teach them that? Okay, if someone taught them that, where did that person get the idea? Kind of goes back to the issue of education or instruction. As little children, our parents teach us things, we learn things, we do things. Some of those are culturally based, some of them aren't. And we all have this problem that we have to deal with at some point in our life. What are my presuppositions I don't know I have? I don't prove them, I just presume they're true. And therefore I apply them to everything without ever proving or disproving or even questioning them. And so as Christians, we have to ask that question. Why do we believe the Word of God is true? And the answer to that is the Word of God itself convinces us it's true because the Holy Spirit works through that Word to convince us of the truth, and then we believe.
Verse 35 says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Is this section abundantly clear to you? Do you read this and understand exactly what's going on here, or is it vague in some ways?
There are two parts of it that are involved. One of them is the be ready, he'll come back at any time you don't expect. That's so clear you don't need to elaborate on it because it just says, be ready at any time he'll come back and when you don't expect him. That's very clear. The other half is the big surprise. Now, again, here's part of my challenge as a Christian. I've been raised in a Christian family since childhood. I've been involved in the life of the church, regularly involved in worship, Sunday school, Bible study, religion classes in school. And so I've heard these words so much that I don't see them as being unusual. But the unusual part was when the master comes in, instead of saying, okay, I'm worn out, I've had a rough day, I'm going to go to sleep now, you guys, feed me supper and forget it. The master comes in and says, I'll put on the robe, the towel around the waist. I'll care for, I'll serve you. So one part of it's the abundantly clear part, and the other part is, huh? What does that mean?
There is imagery in the scriptures of clothing.
Right.
Adam and Eve sinned.
Mm-hmm.
They clothed themselves.
Absolutely.
But that clothing was not acceptable.
And it was totally inadequate.
And then God clothed them.
Mm-hmm.
We can go through a variety of examples. We can talk about put on Christ in the New Testament. We can talk about put on the full armor of God. So mm-hmm. when verse 35 says stay dressed for action,
yes,
is that a practical admonition or is it pregnant with some kind of larger thematic clothing thing in the Bible?
Yeah, it's tied to the Old Testament image of the people when they prepared for battle. The soldiers would, to use the phrase from the Authorized or King James Version, gird up their loins, which means you take your robe that you'll trip over and you tuck it in to a belt and you tie it up around your waist so that you don't have anything obstructing. And so be dressed in readiness while you're waiting at night for the master to come back late at night in the darkness of the room. You don't want to trip over the robes. So it's a reference to everything being prepared. And for us to be prepared to serve God, we have to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. But the concept is much more on the be ready to deal with it immediately. Don't have anything you've got to handle before you can get to work serving the Lord.
Do you have a moat around your house, Pastor?
We don't.
You don't. Neither do I. Is there something about first century living that we just don't have anymore that means that I'm going to struggle with this text a little bit? We don't have walls around our houses. We don't have drawbridges. We don't have moats.
There are different things that can make a difference there.
Privacy fences, but that's about it.
Sure.
Is there something about first century living that's different than 21st century living that makes this vague to me?
Well, I think part of it is that you're dealing also with an image here that's, in North America, not common. And that's that this is a household with servants. Or slaves, literally. And these are slaves who are part of the household, treated as, if you had a ranking of family members, it would be household members, would be parents, then children, then slaves, then hired servants. And so these douloi, these servants, are actually part of the household. But they're trusted also. So this is different to North American living in the sense that I don't have any servants that live in my house that I would say, I'm going away for 3 months, okay, guys, handle things. Or I'm going away, I'll be back late tonight. When I get home, I'll expect supper. You know, I don't have that situation. Some families do, but not very many. And in Jesus' day, the image was common enough that everybody understood it. I don't think in at least in North American 21st century culture, very many people have this concept of servants at your house that you give instructions to.
You got kids, right?
Yes, sir.
You got a bunch of kids, I think.
Four boys.
If you were to say to one of your sons, son, I want you to know I'm going to give you $10,000. He'd say, what? I'm giving you $10,000. It's a promise. You can count on it. And he gets all excited and he tells his brother, Dad's giving me $10,000. It's going to be great. I think I'm going to buy a car. I think I'm going to do this. Maybe go back to school. I'm so excited. 3 years later, no $10,000.
Mm-hmm.
6 years later, 10 years later, no $10,000. I got a feeling that it is impossible for your son to think about that promise anymore. Eventually, it will fade from his memory. And eventually, when he does think of it, it probably will be more a source of frustration than a source of kindness. How is it that after 2,000 years, the church is supposed to anticipate with affection
mm-hmm.
and desire this promised return?
Well, I think it partly gets back to the idea that we don't see things the way God does, and we see time differently, partly because, you know, if we talk about living 85 years, you know, that's a reasonable length of time, a long life, I guess most of us would call 85 years, right? But in the scope of God's economy of time, if I can use those words, 85 years is just a little glimpse, a hand breadth, I believe Scripture says. So we're dealing with two issues. One is our perspective is very limited and very narrow, And the other one is we want, because of our sinful self-centeredness, we want things to happen according to our plan and our time. So, yeah, it's tough for us to look at this and say, Jesus is coming back, and it'll be great, and we're looking forward to it. I've discovered personally as I've over the years worked with different Christians that the older a Christian gets, the more ready they are for that to happen. So it may have
for
Christ to return, or if alternately for the Lord to say, you come up to me now. But as Christians get older, they've seemed to indicate to me at least that they're more ready for it to happen than they were when they were 35 or so.
I'm pretty much in church every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a regular worshiper. But there are days and maybe even weeks where it doesn't cross my mind
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is coming back.
Absolutely.
And I can go to church on Sunday and listen to the readings and do the whole thing and never think the thought, oh, by the way, Jesus is coming back. Have I let my lamp go out, Pastor? Am I not dressed for action?
I would say there's the danger that that could happen. On the other hand, you're going to church every week. You're going to where God's Word is shared each week. You are professing in the creed that you believe in Christ's return. So in one sense, I would say, no, you haven't let your lamp go out. You are dressed and prepared because spiritually you're prepared for Jesus to come again. Whether each and every moment of your life you're saying, could be today, could be today, could be today, could be today, could be today. In fact, there's even a Christian denomination, I can't remember which one it is. One of the brother pastors in Southern Illinois District was telling me about this, that particular group, they declare at the beginning of a year, this is the year Jesus is coming back. And they do that specifically because Jesus said it'll happen at a moment and a day when you don't expect. So by saying it's happening this year, this is the year, they've precluded it being this year.
Ah, too much thinking, too much thinking.
Yeah. So, but it gets back to, if I can just throw in one more thought, and I mentioned this before, there are ways that we as Christians can remind ourselves that Christ is coming back and that it's a promise. Had a friend of mine went to graduate school with this individual and then encountered again later at the seminary, but this person said, as a farewell greeting, well, I'll see you later, either here, there, or in the air. That was a bye, you know, auf Wiedersehen.
Right.
But it was a reminder that Christ is coming again. So, you know, just once in a while, we can use little phrases that do remind people it's happening.
All right, let's interpret the imagery here. This is imagery, right?
Huh?
And stay dressed for action. That's us.
Mm-hmm.
Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. The master is Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That'd be it.
Coming to come home from the wedding feast. I tend to think of the wedding feast as happening after he comes. He comes
mm-hmm.
again and takes us all back to heaven, his bride. And then there's a wedding feast. But this guy's coming back from the wedding feast, so I guess this is supposed to be a temporal wedding feast we're talking about here.
It's the comparison of, again, a wedding feast was something that may have lasted up to a week in those days. So what day he's coming back from the wedding feast, you don't know.
Does the master knock when he gets back to his own house?
No.
This one does. It says, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks.
Right.
So is this master different?
Well, it's knocks at the door because he's been gone for a week. They didn't have keys and locks like we do. It would be a barred door, that kind of thing. So it's more along the lines of, again, the cultural difference, that who is it that rings the doorbell at your house? It's the people who are not living there, but that's our culture. If the door's locked, and I've had this happen occasionally, the grandkids are over and the youngest one's not quite two, and he likes to occasionally open the door by himself, so the screen door has a lock on the handle, and you can lock it. He can't open it, so we lock it. Well, I've come home, come to the front door, put my hand on that screen door handle, and it's locked. I can't get in. So I have to knock at my own house. It's a different purpose. The door's locked to keep the little one in. But in that society, the door was locked partly to keep the enemy or the thief out.
Blessed are those servants, that's us, whom the master, that's Jesus, finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, and now here's where it goes crazy, because it should be, in every sense of the word, exactly what you described before. Oh, the master's here. And you open the door and you bow and you wash his feet and you, mm-hmm. you know, you make sure that everything's okay and you get him to bed, and that's what you do. But it says here, truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them, that's us, recline at table.
Mm-hmm.
And he, Jesus, will come and serve us. What's he trying to tell us there?
That we...
Because that had to be when he said
that
this.
That was it. That was the change.
I, you know, I see people looking at him. What's he talking about? Looking at each other going, what's... Yeah. Well, he must have made a mistake there because he got that backwards.
Mm-hmm.
What's he trying to tell us?
He's telling us that when Christ returns, we will receive a blessing. We will receive a wonderful opportunity now to be in God's presence and to no longer be serving, but to receive gifts from God without our serving.
It's hard for me to... I can't picture this.
It is.
Don't you think everybody who uses whatever imagery we can glean from the Scriptures, and there isn't much, as to what it means to be in heaven with God. I see God seated on that throne,
mm-hmm.
surrounded by the angels, and us lowly peons down here, you know, somewhere outside, we're bowing and we're singing, and there's no room in that image for God serving me. So what do I have to do to correct my image?
I think getting back to what you mentioned earlier, the wedding banquet, Christ is coming back. And he's told his disciples, not here in Luke, but in John, he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when the place is ready, then we'll go and celebrate. And think of it as a homecoming celebration. When I would come home from college, when I was in college, my mom would have cooked an amazing meal, something that, you know, was a celebration of the fact that I was home. And my mother served me. My father was glad to see me. He'd usually buy something special that normally wasn't purchased. You know, so my younger siblings would always say, well, it's neat when you guys come home from school because then we got this other stuff. So, you know, it was an opportunity to celebrate. And that's partly the image I think we can use here. It's a homecoming for those who have been gone for a long time. The Father welcomes us into the house, and he's going to give a special banquet to celebrate, A, the marriage of his son, and B, the arrival of the family members who've not been home or not been home yet.
So instead of us serving God or us waiting on God when we arrive, the service is divine service. It is God serving us. That's what this says here. Is that right?
That's partly what we're dealing with. God does serve us. In fact, he serves us with salvation. And the master comes and puts his belt or his towel around and serves them and says, dine. And what does the Lord do for us? He invites us to come and dine at his table, and he gives us celebration.
Now, if I open up my hymnal, I'll find various settings in there for worship. I mean, that's mm-hmm. what a hymnal is for.
Sure.
And the title is Divine Service.
Yeah.
Now, is that similar to what we're talking about here, or is that just an entirely different thing?
It's connected. It's definitely connected. The German phrase is Gottesdienst, which is, again, God serves us. He serves us with his word. He serves us with forgiveness.
But that's before Jesus comes back. That's now.
That's now. And now we get part of it, and our sin's still in the way, and our sinful nature is still in the way. When Christ comes back, that'll all be gone. We'll get the full impact of God serving with us.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Luke chapter 12. Pastor Stephen Tice is here today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Life is no gain, yet knowing what's ultimate, what not to sweat, and how to hold all things in balance is the mark of a mature faith leading to a playful, bold, and happy approach to life. Luther Hostel 2009 explores the theme finite and infinite games with President and CEO of Lutheran World Relief, John Nunes, this fall. Luther Hostel 2009 is October 3rd through an optional tour of Perry County on October 7th. Contact Continuing Education at Concordia Seminary. Registration deadline is September 19th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Today we come upon the New Testament verses where St. Paul describes his struggles with a thorn in the flesh. Since he doesn't describe exactly what that thorn is, there has been plenty of speculation. But what does matter is what happened when St. Paul prayed to God about this thorn. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, so that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As time went on, the less St. Paul liked who he had been. Shortly before he was martyred in a Roman prison, he wrote this to his true child in faith, Timothy. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are believers in him for eternal life." I believe the messenger of Satan was a constant temptation for St. Paul to become successful. And success in St. Paul's world, as well as ours, meant being strong. God doesn't work that way with anyone. Lord, how good do we have to be to earn your favor? The truth of the matter is that the weak are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Teach us today, good Lord, to face our weaknesses and then to see your salvation in them. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior, who also is our suffering servant. Amen.
In our continuing discussions of principles and law and gospel, we will examine why God does not appreciate you when you think that you have any ability to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a subject for the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
We do have these images in the scriptures. Jesus wrapping a towel around his waist and washing the feet of the disciples. The loving father, the parable of the loving father, whose son, wayward, sinful son, comes home. And how does he act? But he puts his own ring on him, puts his own robe on him, falls, runs to him, kisses him.
Yeah.
So if my picture of God is one of distant, authoritarian, grouchy, you know, tough, maybe even mean.
Angry, yeah.
How far away from the proper picture of God is that?
It's actually quite a bit far off from the perspective of how God looks at his children. And when we say children, it's important to remember God uses the term father to describe himself. And I can remember my personal experience of becoming father when my children were born and bringing them home and the joy and pleasure that I got out of cuddling them and something as simple as putting on their clothing. It was a joy to be able to do that. And I never once thought to myself, I'm serving my children. What I thought was, I'm loving my children. I'm doing for them what they need. It's great. I love to do this. Now, on the other hand, you know, they wake up in the middle of the night when they're crying. You might get a little crabby about that, okay? That's selfish human reaction as opposed to love. But God's focus on us is such that he wants to give us what's best for us, what's good for us. And he's desiring to bring it to us. He also doesn't pretend when we sin and when we rebel against him that we didn't sin or rebel. He wants it to be acknowledged, because then it can be forgiven and dealt with. And if we use the image of Father as a reminder that that's how God's opted to identify himself to us, and then look at how a child is cared for by a father, you know, granted there are some fathers that do that in a negative way, but on the whole, it's more positive than negative. I think that might help to deal with the image of God.
The image seems to change here in this section, which is confusing to me. Either that or I just don't understand it. So far, we have worked with an image of the master as Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and the servants as us. Then after telling us that the master will serve the servants, then he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into." Well, mm-hmm. If the master Jesus, he knows when the thief is coming because he knows everything, and his house is impenetrable. Nobody can break into to God's house and all of a sudden God say, "Whoa, what happened here? Something went wrong." So
yeah.
Has the image of the master shifted here?
Yeah, there's an image, and again, focus on the word "be ready." So if you're thinking about readiness, what are the servants doing? They're waiting for the master to come back so they can open the door and let him in. The thief doesn't knock. The thief is trying to sneak in an unlocked door, or he might have to break it down. But if you knew that it was going to happen at a certain hour, then you'd raise your level of preparedness, okay? Well, you don't know. So you need to be prepared at all times. So part of the contrast is, if you know the exact hour, you'll only be prepared then. You don't know the exact hour, be prepared all the time. Be ready.
What do you think life would be like if we knew? What if the Bible said, now I will be back in the year 2317, March
right.
17th, so be ready.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think we'd all say, "Whoa, you don't know, we know exactly when he's coming back, and that means we've got to make sure that the continuum that began in the first century makes it all the way to the 24th century, because Jesus is coming back, and then we're all going to have to answer, blah, blah."
I think there'd be far too many people who would have the typical human reaction of saying, "Oh, okay, well, I know exactly how much time I have to do whatever I want before I have to straighten up. And so I can act any way I want because that's when he's coming back. Now we can plan all these things. Okay, how often do we have to do these things in order to be ready by that date?" We'd end up planning, if I can say this, we'd be planning for a date rather than for an event.
So you pastor young people and middle-aged people and older people.
Mm-hmm.
Are the young people, in their human nature, as you put it, not too worried about their mortality, not too worried about the end of life, and maybe consequently not all that concerned or interested in the second coming of Jesus either?
It's been my own experience is that people who are younger, and I'll use the word high school and college age, tend not to see their lives as being something that can end. I wouldn't say they believe in their own immortality, but they don't expect death for a long time for themselves.
How do you teach them this?
Well, you remind them of several things. One is that the Lord's timing isn't our timing, and he can do things, you know, that we wouldn't expect. In fact, he has, sending his son into the world to die for sins. That was unexpected, that God would pay for the sins of the world. That's not his, you know, that's his way, but boy, you and I wouldn't have come up with it. So he doesn't think like us. The other thing is to remind them, again, that you and I can die at any moment, and then maybe talk about someone they know, someone from their school or relative who's died at a younger age, and, you know, if they've especially had that experience in their own school or in their own family of a teenager, a young person dying in a car accident, for instance, they tend to be a little more aware of it. And again, this is part of the challenge. We all tend to view life as our own experience filters it. And so if we've not encountered it, we tend to see it as less likely. I don't know if I can call that normal, but it's common. So the idea that you're going to get older and get gray hair, for instance. Well, okay. I have to say that when I was 23, I never once thought I'll get older with gray hair. I did think one day I'll die, but see, the gray hair is a reality that's much more evident. Death is a concept that'll happen.
Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Did Jesus answer Peter's question here? It almost, if you just sort of read it through, the section preceding the question, the section after, it's almost as if Peter threw a question in here, and Jesus just ignored him and just kept talking about his previous subject.
It might sound that way, but as you listen to the full answer, there are two different categories here. There's a category of those who did the will of the master and those who didn't, those who believed what was said and were prepared, and that preparation is, again, something that comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gift of faith is what prepares us for Christ to come again. We can't really prepare ourselves for it, other than once the gift of faith has been given, then we remember what Jesus said and we focus on and use his word and his promises and do what he's called us to do. Okay? Then there's the other kind, the kind that are thrown out, that aren't called blessed by their master. And so the answer is actually given to Peter. I'm addressing everybody, because this will include even those who never heard what my expectations were, which can't mean this group, because these men all are standing right there listening to him. How can they not have known what he expected or said? So the answer to Peter is, it includes everybody, because there's going to be punishment, two different levels of punishment for those who are thrown into eternal separation from God. Cut in two. I mean, this is execution language. So yeah, he's answered it that way.
If you fail to stay dressed for action, if you fail to keep your lamps burning, if you become calculating, it's been a long time since Jesus said this, still no Jesus, so let's do whatever we want. Is he talking about Christians at that point?
Yes, he is, definitely, because these are people who know what the master wants and have said, you know what, he's not really coming back, so I will now do what I want. Even though I know the master wants other behavior, I'll do this. And this is, you know, our problem as sinful human beings is we often will say to ourselves, okay, I want to do this, and then we do it.
Is this another way of describing the so-called sin against the Holy Spirit? Is this the unpardonable sin?
Good question. Don't know that I've ever thought of it in connection with that before.
Well, you've got Christians who have decided to beat their fellow servants and behave in a way that is clearly outside the will of God.
Right.
And the punishment is cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Wow. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what would. That's pretty severe punishment.
Yeah. I don't quite think this would be the sin against the Holy Spirit. Part of the reason for that would be that the person says in his heart, not out loud, not to others, the master is a long time in coming. He doesn't say, there is no master. He doesn't say, none of the words were true. What he says is, I've got time to do it my own way and change before he gets back.
You see, what happens here is I begin to get confused because I think most of us start out with a kind of a quid pro quo religion. I don't think you can start out with a theology of the cross religion.
Mm-hmm.
That comes from learning.
Right.
So if you start out with a quid pro quo religion, then you say, okay, I guess there's a God, and I guess he's supreme, and so he's probably got some expectations. What are they? And
mm-hmm.
then, okay, I'll do them, and then I should get eternal life, or I should get to go to heaven. And then guys like you come along and say, not so fast, Bunky, and then you begin to reshape that thinking to the point where maybe you come to the conclusion that, no, it's pretty much this simple.
Yeah.
You got the children of God, and you've got the people who didn't believe. The children of God go to heaven, the rest go to hell,
mm-hmm.
and the defining moment is not what you did or how well you kept the commandments or any of those things, whether you beat the slaves.
Mm-hmm.
The defining moment is whether or not you believed in the one proclaimed here in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
It's just that simple. So then when we bring that kind of thinking here and we see we've got a guy who is beating the slaves and
mm-hmm.
and that's not good, and then we've got a servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready, well, he gets a severe beating, but that doesn't necessarily connote eternal damnation, at least it doesn't to me. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So all of a sudden we've got qualified different punishments, and I liked it when it was just sort of down to these are in and these are not. And it all hinges on faith in Christ, and we really don't have to talk any more about it after that.
I think looking at this particular section in Luke 12, it's the same servant that's referred to. It's that slave who said the master is a long time coming and then begins to beat and misuse the others, and then it's that slave in the next verse who knew but didn't do it, who is the one that gets the extra punishment, even after he's cut in two and executed. I mean, this, if you look at the sequence, it says he's cut in two,
right.
then he's beaten severely.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not talking about cut off from God and then punished.
Isn't that confusing to you?
It would be if I hadn't previously worked through things and had discussions about what this is all about and talked through the idea that there are two issues involved here. One is cut off from God. The other one is what happens in hell. And the Bible clearly indicates that there are different kinds of punishment that are granted to people, executed upon people, whatever you want to use, in hell.
After
in hell, after damnation. And we were talking about this last night at Bible study. Christ comes at the end of the age and everybody's body's raised. And the Bible says that those who are believers in Christ are raised with a body that's incorruptible, without any blemishes, pain, sorrow, anything. Non-believers are raised with a body too. But guess what? That one can hurt, and that one can suffer, and it goes to a place where it suffers constantly. And the Bible very clearly talks about the fire never being quenched, the worm never dying. It's continual suffering in hell, and what this passage Jesus teaches his disciples includes is that those who know the will of God and opt out not only cut themselves off from salvation, they get a worse punishment in hell than those who never heard.
These words are so compelling. They're so dramatic. Be ready. And if you're not ready,
mm-hmm.
it's not pretty.
Absolutely.
I mean, if I could just...
This is serious stuff.
If I could do the Chuck summary here, that's the way I would say it. So let's you and me put on our church binoculars here and survey the landscape and see what it looks like out
mm-hmm.
there. Because if we actually believe that this is true, we should be able to see across the land people who are standing ready with their lamps burning, looking for Jesus to come back, going about the business of the kingdom, not beating slaves and all that kind of stuff. But you
mm-hmm.
know what? It doesn't look very much like that, Pastor.
Yeah, prosperity is a curse. We're so comfortable here in this world that we easily forget that Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. But we're so heavily invested, if I can use that word. And, granted, this might sound judgmental, so I'm using it as an illustration, not a judgment. But if I have two homes and a boat at the lake and a travel trailer, what have I just basically done? I've invested myself so much time-wise in things of this world. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to have a boat or it's wrong to have two homes. The question is, where's the danger in that? Where's the danger in having two televisions? You know, is it wrong to have two televisions? No. But anytime we have these things that draw our attention, take our time, absorb us, it's so easy for me to sit down and, you know, watch a Cardinal baseball game. I love to watch baseball, love to play baseball, but don't play it anymore. I'm not a little too old to handle that properly. But in the process of doing that, then, you know, while I'm watching that game, I'm not thinking, oh, it's the seventh inning stretch. Jesus might come back before the ninth inning. But, you know, every once in a while, that might not be a bad thing to do. In the middle of the sermon, pastor says, okay, let's get up for the 7 minute stretch. And just a reminder, Jesus might come back before the sermon's over. You know, people would look around and go, what's wrong with this guy? What's he doing? But yeah, I think you're right. As we look across the landscape, it's difficult for us culturally, without persecution, without people constantly attacking us with threats of violence because of our faith, it's difficult for us to say we need to be prepared Jesus could come back. I think it's a little easier for Christians persecuted to see that.
Living on the river here, and I'm thinking back to Iowa last year.
Mm-hmm.
Was it Des Moines that went underwater?
Yeah, Cedar Rapids, Iowa City. Yep.
And day after day in the news coverage, or think about the people in California and the fires mm-hmm. that just wiped out people's homes.
Right.
You get the feeling that the prosperity is like the fire or the flood. And the firefighters are out there. That's you. You're the pastor. They're out there and they're just working night and day. They're being exhausted. Some of them are being injured, or you got people who are 24 hours round the clock filling sandbags and trying to put up a levee and keep that water out of. And the next thing you know, your city's flooded. Mm-hmm. Or the next thing you know, your subdivision is burned away. You ever feel like when it comes to trying to communicate this sense of urgency, this sense of seriousness that we have in Luke 12, that you're a firefighter who just watched a subdivision go up in flames, or you're a sandbagger that just watched the levee breached and the water pouring into downtown Cedar Rapids?
Yeah, you know, sometimes I get that level of frustration, yeah, with encouraging people and reminding them. And, you know, as we talked about very briefly during the break, a number of Christians that don't participate in worship, they have a membership in a church because they were convinced that this is, you know, the right way to handle things, that this church was teaching the truth of God's word. They became part of that congregation, and yet they don't come to where God's word is shared because they've got too many other things going on that apparently, and again, now here's the challenge, there may be times when one can't come to church because of health issues, transportation problems, work schedules for some people, you know. But there are other people who just plain and simple decide something else matters more at the moment, and they choose that. And the question that we have to ask then ourselves, of ourselves as well, not just other people, is, are we ready? Do we have our lamps burning? And far too often the answer for many Christians is, you're asleep. Watch, therefore, Jesus says.
If I haven't thought about the return of Jesus, actually haven't had that thought cross my mind for a month, doesn't even occur to me.
Mm-hmm.
And then you say to me, in some setting, wherever this might possibly happen, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Do you believe that he will literally return just as he departed when he ascended? And I say to you, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Does that pretty much galvanize in your mind that Chuck's lamp is burning and he's dressed ready for action, even though I'm not thinking about it on a daily or weekly basis?
I would say it does, in the sense that a person who's able to, if I can say, verbalize that, says it, and then there will be things in their day-to-day living that reflect it. And that's part of the issue, too, that comes back to Christians walking in the word of the Lord. Day-to-day actions, as the Apostle James says clearly, you know, you have faith and deeds go with it. And so saying I believe it and I expect it will then reflect in what you do.
We've got a couple of minutes left here as you were raising your boys. And that can really be a challenge when it comes to he who does not have ears to hear. That's boys in large measure from time to time. You may have wanted to make a very serious point somewhere mm-hmm. along the way as their father. And you may have said something like, listen to this. Make no mistake about mm-hmm. it. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. You ever use phrases like that?
Something along those lines.
And your sons probably understood, oh, I better tune in here because I think this is one thing that I don't want to have to answer for later. When Jesus says, but know this, I get a feeling that that's the kind of moment we're having.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe because of this conversation, we've got some people who are quiet
yeah.
and are listening. With all the listening power that they
mm-hmm.
have, this is your opportunity to deliver the message of Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and following. Go ahead.
Jesus, who died and rose again to save us from our sins, something so important that Jesus willingly left heaven to come here and suffer hell for us. This Jesus says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to take you to be with me. It's a cause for joy. But be ready. This is not an optional thing. This is a necessary thing. We have to be ready because Christ could come at any moment. As I regularly tell people at our parish, I eat dessert first because Jesus will come back at any time. It could be during the meal. I want to get my dessert in. Now, if he doesn't come back, I've got the option of another dessert. So, see, that's not all bad. And other people remind me, but the meal in heaven will be so much better. And I say, you're right, it will be. So it's a time to be happy, a thing to celebrate, to look forward to expect it to be a blessing. But expect it. And so be ready. Trust God's promise. And you are ready.
Can a Christian say appropriately, Lord, I am ready. Help my unreadiness?
I think that would be a good prayer. Absolutely.
Pastor Stephen Tice, thank you, sir. Good
Thank
to see you.
Again. My pleasure. Always great to be here.
He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. How'd that football team do in the first couple of weeks?
Well, they're 2-1.
2-1.
Yep.
All right. So they're in the hunt.
Yep.
They always play good football down there in Columbia. And that's our Bible study here in Luke chapter 12. We began at verse 35. Tomorrow we are going to take up the text, more text, in Luke chapter 12. Dr. Peter Kurowski will be our guest for verses 49 through 53. Well, that's an easy assignment. He just got like four verses. Coming up next, we have Pastor Charles Henriksen due in from St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre for our Ask the Pastor Hour.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.